All right, well, a couple of weeks ago, we took a look. Last time we were in the book of Acts, we were kind of in the middle of chapter 17, and we talked about three different groups that Paul ministers to there in what is now modern-day Greece. We looked at his ministry to the Thessalonians, to the Bereans, and also a little bit with the Athenians. Now, the first two of those, in Thessalonica and in Berea, Paul, as was his practice, went first to the synagogues. And what Luke records for us there is primarily that ministry that Paul had there with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, those who were a part of that synagogue. And so those in those two sections, it's people who already have some knowledge of God in the Scriptures. And so Paul's ministry would have been proclaiming to them from the Old Testament the promises of God, the prophecies that God had revealed in the Old Testament, and how those had been fulfilled in the person and the ministry and the life and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. With the Athenians, we have a totally different thing. Now, he does go while he's in Athens to the synagogue, as was his practice. But what Luke records for us there is not his ministry primarily in the synagogue, but rather his ministry with the pagan and the pagans and the philosophers there in Athens in the marketplace and ultimately at the Areopagus. And this is a group that has almost no foundation in Scripture, no base of knowledge about God and about His Word. They were pluralistic in their religious views. They were relativistic when it came to the idea of truth and morality. They were somewhat jaded about religions and religious ideas. In many ways, they were a lot like us today. And what I mean by us is I'm talking about modern America and the culture that we live in. So how then does Paul take the gospel into that context? There's a lot that we can learn from the last part of Acts chapter 17. So if you open up your Bibles, I want to begin by reading that that passage, the message that Paul gives there at the Areopagus, beginning in verse 22 and going down through verse 34 this morning. It says, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown. I am going to proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as one of your own poets has said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think of the divine being as like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. My five-year-old, Cameron, has kind of recently discovered Legos. And when I'm talking about Legos, I'm talking about the little Legos, right? The small ones that you can build all kinds of stuff with. When he was younger, he played with the Duplo blocks, which, you know, were bigger and at a younger age were easier to handle. And one of his things that he liked to do with those Duplo blocks was to try to build a tower from the floor all the way to the ceiling. Now, he would only do this when he could find help, because his strategy for going about this was to take the little square ones, that was the ones that we had the most of, and he would just stack those as high as he could. The problem is, if you've ever tried to do this, is it gets to a certain point and it's going to fall, right? So he always had to have help, and he would come get Dad, and Dad would be like, you know, holding the tower, you know, in place so that he could, and lifting it up so he could stack them on the bottom because he couldn't reach that high, until we got the thing all the way to the top. Now, I tried at one point to show him that if he wanted to do this on his own, he could do it, but he would need to build kind of a base at the bottom, sort of a pyramid, and then start the tower on top of that pyramid, because then the weight of it, you know, the foundation kind of holds it in place and it doesn't tip over all the time. He just didn't have the patience for that. He would rather just find somebody to help him. Sharing the gospel in a place like Athens, or even in modern America, poses the same kind of problem. And that is that there is no foundation. There is very little basis upon which to build a presentation of the gospel. There's no knowledge of God or of his word. Consider the following statistics from the Barna Research Group. In one of their surveys, they said that less than half of those that they surveyed could name the four gospels in the scriptures, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That many professing Christians could not name even three of the 12 apostles of Jesus. 60% could not name five of the Ten Commandments. 82% believed, though, that God helps those who help themselves is a Bible verse. And my personal favorite, 12% believed that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. More and more, we are beginning as a culture to resemble that crowd at the Areopagus in Athens. Now, two weeks ago, when we talked about the Athenians the first time, we said that in that context, where there's so much confusion, so little understanding of who God is and of Scripture, it's hard sometimes to even know where to begin. When there's no knowledge of things like sin and salvation and forgiveness, and you just aren't even sure where to start when it comes to sharing with somebody about Jesus and the resurrection. Sharing the gospel in a culture that has no foundation can be difficult. But in Acts 17, I believe that Paul gives us a blueprint of how to go about doing that. In Acts 17, Paul shows us how. So when it comes to sharing the gospel with someone who has little or no biblical knowledge, the first question we have to answer is, where do we begin? Where do we start in the first place? When we look at this message that Paul delivers in Acts 17, we see that Paul begins by finding common ground. Paul begins with common ground between himself and his audience, those he's sharing with. Now, keep in mind that this isn't the first thing Paul does when he arrives into town. He has already been sharing in the marketplace. He's already been wandering and walking around the city. And through that, he has seen some things and he's observed some things. He has learned about his audience. And there are two things in particular that at the very beginning of this message, he affirms about the people of Athens. The first of those is he says that they are very religious. Now, he is not at this point saying that their religious views are right or accurate or even good for that matter. In fact, if you look real carefully at the way Paul words it, he leaves the door open, so to speak, that their religious views are actually misleading, that they're deceptive, that as we saw in Philippi in Acts 16, that it was sort of a demonic activity that was taking them away from God rather than to it. But what he does affirm is that they are spiritually interested, that their spiritual interest is a positive thing. Today, in our culture, even where in the United States, we see in many places, many locations, most cities, church attendance continues to fall. And as we already saw earlier, biblical illiteracy continues to rise. But even in that context, the spiritual interest of people remains very high. Sometimes as Christians, we kind of get the impression, and I think it's given to us a little bit by the media, that people don't want to talk about God. They don't want to talk about religious things. But that's really not true. That's really not true. In fact, if you go and you talk to many people, they're ready to talk about God. They're ready to engage in a conversation about spiritual things. Most people long for something more. They long for something more. God has designed it this way. In fact, Paul says that. He says later on that God has established the places where people live, the times where people live, in order that, so that they might reach out for him, that they might seek him. And so Paul sees their religious interest as a positive thing. The second thing that he affirms is this altar that he comes across to an unknown God. And again, Paul sees this as the people of Athens perhaps recognizing that their own worship, that their own religious views are in fact empty, that there's something missing there. And they've erected this altar to an unknown God. Now, it's also possible that some just looked at that as sort of a way of making sure all my bases are covered, right? You know, just in case I missed one, we're gonna build this altar to an unknown God. That way he'll be happy too. But Paul sees this as the opening. This is the door that's cracked, which he can then bring the truth of Scripture, the truth about God, and who this unknown God is to a people that need to hear it. Some of you are probably familiar with Don Richardson and his books. He's written a number of them. One of those is Peace Child, and another one, Eternity in Their Hearts. That second book, Eternity in Their Hearts, is the title's taken from Ecclesiastes 3:11. And let me just say that I'm not sure what his main point in the book is the main point of Ecclesiastes 3:11. But the point that he makes in that book is still true, and it's valid. And it's the point that Paul is sort of making here and building upon here. And that is, in his book, Eternity in Their Hearts, Don Richardson talks about how even in cultures that have no knowledge of Scripture, no access to God's Word, have never had a missionary come, that many times when missionaries arrive, they find that there are things, beliefs, that people hold to, that the Word of God can come in and help them and be used to build upon an understanding of who God is, an understanding of the truth of the gospel. And again, if you read his book, Peace Child, he talks about his own experience in Irian Gyra, in a Stone Age culture, of finding those things in that culture where the gospel could then be applied. The question is, how do we find that common ground? How do we find those things in our own culture, or with our own friends or other people that we know who don't know Christ? And I think it goes back then to what we talked about 2 weeks ago when we talked about the Bereans and sort of being noble-minded. That we need to be, as Christians, willing to engage in conversation, willing to ask questions, and to genuinely be interested in learning what people believe and where they're at. And then praying and asking God to help us to understand how we can then bring his word and bring that into the lives of those that we're talking to, that we're building these relationships with. It's really not that different from what people do today in foreign missions. In most foreign cultures and missionary work, the missionary, they learn the language, they learn the culture, they build relationships, they ask questions, they study the people, they read God's word, they pray, they ask God to reveal it by his Spirit, how then they can bring the gospel into that situation and into that place, into that community. And we, as we continue to live in a society that has less knowledge of God and his word, we need to be doing the same thing. Serving God as missionaries right here in our own communities. So the first thing we want to do is to find this place of common understanding from which we can then begin to share the gospel. In some people's lives, that may be that they still have a belief in God. They may not have an accurate belief in who God is, but they have a belief in one God that we can then build on. Or for others, it may be that they still have a respect for the Bible. They may not know what's in the Bible. They may have no knowledge of the Scriptures, but they still respect Scripture enough that we can then use that to sort of talk and speak into their lives. Or maybe for others, it's just wanting to understand the purpose and the meaning of life, and they long to know more. So the first thing is find this place of common understanding. The second that we see in Acts 17 is that we want to be able then to explain who God is and who he isn't. The second thing Paul does is he explains who God is and isn't. Now, why is that necessary? It's necessary because the Athenians already have their own understanding of the term God, or gods in their case. They had multiple gods. And they had a preconceived idea when that term was used of what that meant. And so Paul has to sort of back up. And he has to start with the foundation and make sure that when he's talking about God, that they're understanding him to be meaning the same thing that Scripture means when it talks about God, and not something else, not their own ideas about who God is. Paul starts with the foundation. He says, look, God is not like us. For the Greeks, their gods were sort of just like really powerful human beings. I mean, they had all the same character flaws, all the same, you know, lusts and desires and so forth that human beings had. They just had more power. He says, no, that's not what God's like. God is not like us. He is not an idol that we can create. He's not made in our image, but rather we're made in his. He's not distant. He's not impersonal. He doesn't look down on human beings as the Greek gods did, as sort of their toys and playthings to torment and to tease. But rather, he's a God who provides and gives. He is not a created being. Before the gospel can really be understood, there needs to be a clarification in the minds of a lot of people just who God is. Because there are so many today who believe in God, but it's a God of their own making, a God of sort of their own creation, not the God that has been revealed to us in Scripture. Christian Smith writes a book called Soul Searching. And in that book, he did a study of folks and came to some conclusions about what people generally think about when they talk about God. And the term that he sort of coins in that book that some have picked up on is this idea of moral therapeutic deism. And you may be familiar with that term. It's a bunch of big words, so I'll explain it as I understand it, at least. Moral therapeutic deism is a belief about God that says, first of all, God is moral. And to say that God is moral means that God punishes those who do bad and rewards those who do good. And for some people, that goes all the way to eternal life. That if I'm good enough, God's going to let me into heaven, give me eternal life. But if I'm not good enough and I've done too much bad, then he's going to punish me and I'm going to spend eternity in hell. And a lot of people, that's their understanding of how heaven, you know, comes about, how we gain eternal life. Now, we know from Scripture that's not true. But that's where a lot of people are in their view of God, that he's moral. Second is therapeutic. The idea there is that God is most, or should be most, concerned with my happiness. And so what I go to him for is to be happy, and he should make me happy. And again, we recognize in Scripture that God is most concerned with his holiness, not my happiness. And then finally, that term deism is this idea that God is sort of this impersonal force who put everything into place, but then he has stepped back from his creation and is not involved in it. We cannot assume anymore when we talk about God that those who are listening are understanding God to be that omnipotent creator and sustainer of all things who sovereignly and lovingly cares for his creation and has provided us a way of salvation in the person of Jesus. It's just not where we're at. So we, like Paul, need to back up and begin at the beginning of explaining who God is. And there are four things that Paul identifies about God in his message to the Athenians. The first of those is that God is the creator. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And then in verse 29, he picks back up and again and he says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design. God is the creator. He is the one who has made us in his image, not the reverse. God is not created in our image or designed in the way that we think that he should be. Now, that is a critical distinction, because too often people today, and I'm talking about even sometimes us as Christians, we kind of want God to fit our mold or our understanding of what righteousness should be and what God should be like. Max Lucado tells a story about his daughter when she was 6 years old. And I don't know what the context of this conversation was, but apparently at some point she said to her dad, Dad, I really like you as a pastor, but I think we would all be a lot happier if you drove an ice cream truck. Now, if you think about that in the mind of a six-year-old, right? I mean, what better job could there be than giving ice cream cones to people and making them happy, right? And she probably also was thinking that, you know, at the end of the day, the ice cream truck gets parked, you know, in my driveway. So we've talked about unlimited supplies of ice cream and treats. She didn't understand, you know, the whole concept of God's call upon her dad's life and who God had made him to be and so forth. Sometimes we sort of have the mind of a six-year-old when it comes to God. Well, God, the world would be such a great place and everything would be so much better if you were just this way. And we can even go so far as to begin to just imagine that God is that way. Instead of looking at who God really is and who he has revealed himself to be in his word. As we think about God, we need to understand who he is. As long as we try to pretend that God is who we want him to be, we're not going to understand the gospel, because as human beings, as sinful human beings, we're not going to imagine God to be a holy, righteous God. We're not going to understand our sinfulness and our separation from that God and our need for a Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. First thing Paul points out is that God is the creator and not the reverse. Second thing is that God is the provider and not the reverse. Verse 25 says, "And he," that is God, "is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." He doesn't need us. We need him. He invites us to serve him, not because he needs us, but because we need to be involved with him in our lives. Who we are, where we live, how we serve are all determined by God in his sovereignty. And it says, so that we might reach out for him, so that we might seek him. God has created us. He is the creator, but he has not abandoned us, because he is also the provider and sustainer. He is the one who draws us into a relationship with him. Now, God is, in that context, is not like what the Greeks thought him to be. And he's not like what many people today think of him as. Again, he's not simply sitting back and watching us suffer. But he himself came to suffer that we might be delivered from our suffering into a relationship and a life, a new life with him. God is the creator. God is the provider. Third thing, God is the judge. Verses 30 and 31. Important truth that there is judgment to come. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man that he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. There will be a time when all will be judged. Ignorance and rebellion will not be excused for eternity. God is calling everyone, it says, to repent. Now, this is true for not only for the pagan Gentiles who believed in their own religious ideas about different gods and so forth. It is true for the Jews as well. Paul called the Jews to repent because they had broken the covenant that they had with God and they had rebelled against God. And so God calls all men, Jew, Gentile, all people everywhere, to turn from their own ideas about who God is, their own ideas about how salvation happens or what to the truth that God has revealed in the person and the Savior, Jesus Christ. And to put their faith and their trust in Him. God is the judge. And then finally, God is also that Savior. The fourth thing, God is the Savior. That the one whom He has appointed judge is also the one who can save us from that judgment. And God has revealed that by raising Him from the dead. And that brings us then to our final point. When it comes to sharing the gospel with those who don't have any kind of biblical foundation, we begin by looking for that common ground. We build on that by telling about who God is and who God isn't. And then finally, we focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We focus on the resurrection of Jesus. That is the climax of Paul's message at the Areopagus. It is what everything else that he was talking about was building toward so that he could, with some understanding, share about the resurrection of Jesus, the Savior. The importance of the resurrection when it comes to sharing the gospel and building that foundation, it is the capstone, it is the cornerstone of the gospel message. It cannot be overstated. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14 says, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." Our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Let that sink in for a moment. Apart from the resurrection, all of the rest of it doesn't matter. It says that this, they begin to mock Paul. Some of them sneer. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 talk about how the message of the cross, the resurrection, it was foolishness to the Gentiles. Paul knew enough about these people to know that when he starts talking about Jesus rising from the dead, this isn't, you know, sometimes we think of ancient peoples as sort of, you know, dumb and not. No, they know people don't come back from the dead. He knew what was going to happen, but he doesn't back off from it. No, that is where he was taking them. That is what he wants to proclaim, because the resurrection is the good news about Jesus. If we say that believing on Jesus Christ means that we have eternal life, what's the basis for that? How do we know that believing on Jesus, we have eternal life? Because God raised him from the dead. Because death was conquered by the resurrection of Jesus. If we say that Jesus is the Son of God and he's not like other religious leaders who taught, you know, wise things but then are gone, that Jesus is the Son of God and he's different, what's the basis? Because of the resurrection of Jesus. He's still alive. We can know him. We can have a relationship with him because he is different. God raised him from the dead. If we say that the Christian faith is more than just a philosophy of how to live a good and moral life, but that it's the power of God to conquer sin and death, what's the basis? It's the resurrection of Jesus. That is the crux. That is what the gospel is all about. That's why Easter is the high point of the church year for believers. Because of the resurrection of Jesus. Some of you may be familiar with Lee Strobel, a Christian author who has written a number of books. Probably the one that he's best known for is The Case for Christ. And I recommend it. It's a good book to read for Christians. If you've read it or go to read it, the very beginning of the book, he kind of explains what the book is. And it's a recreation on his part of a two-year journey in his own life. Lee Strobel was a journalist who covered court cases for the Chicago Tribune. He had a law degree, and he was an active atheist, all right, an atheistic activist, however you want to say that. His wife became a Christian, and it just threw his whole world upside down. And so as an atheist, his goal in this 2 years that he spent was going to study the resurrection so that he could prove that it had never happened. Because he figured if he could prove that the resurrection had never happened, then it could undermine his wife's faith and everything would go back to normal in his life. Now, interestingly, as an atheist, he understood enough about the gospel to know that if the resurrection didn't happen, then our preaching is useless and so is your faith. What he didn't know is that after 2 years, he was going to find out that the resurrection did happen. And that Lee Strobel would become himself a believer in Jesus Christ because all the evidence points to the resurrection of Jesus. When we share the gospel, we want the resurrection of Jesus to be our focus. There are still those in our culture today, as you go out and share your faith or get to know people, you're going to find people today who still have an understanding of Scripture, a foundation to build on. Maybe they had parents who took them to church on Christmas and Easter when they were little, and so they got enough, you know, pieces of the puzzle. Or maybe they had a grandparent who you know, made sure they were at VBS every summer, and they picked up some truths along the way. Or maybe they went to a church where, you know, the gospel wasn't really preached, but they got some basic foundation. And when you come across those folks and you start to share the gospel, sometimes it's just amazing how God can take all those pieces. And as you share, he just by his spirit brings that all together and it clicks and they understand and they're ready to receive Christ. But increasingly, it seems that we live in a post-Christian culture where the majority of people are uninformed and have little or no knowledge of the Bible and of who God is. And in that context, it's important that we take a lesson from our missionaries today. We take a lesson from Paul in Athens in Acts 17. And we begin to study our culture, to get to know people, to get to know those that we want to share the gospel with. Building a relationship with them. Understanding where they're at and what they believe. So that then we can pray and ask God to show us how we can begin to bring truth of God's word and to begin to build that foundation that isn't there right now. And to pray that God's Spirit would soften their hearts and allow for that to happen. And then as we that foundation is built, we want to take them to the resurrection of Jesus. And show them what God has done through his Son. And the difference that that makes in a person's life. The difference that that has made in our lives as Christians. That because of Jesus, we now have the forgiveness of sin, and we have a new life in Jesus Christ, a life with God, a life in a relationship with God, one that lasts for the rest of our life on this earth and on through all eternity. That's the good news. That's what we want to proclaim. Let's pray.